Open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16 this morning. Take about half of the chapter and trying to move again a little more quickly as we come through this gospel. Let us pray as we come to the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your truth. We are a people who dwell in the midst of falsehood and deceit, of compromise. Lord, we are grateful when your Word is brought forth and begins to tune our minds to what they ought to be about. Lord, we are grateful for these mid-course corrections that Christ gives to his people. Lord, we are the ones who need corrected. We are the ones who need to be instructed and taught. We are the ones who need to hear again that pure and unadulterated Word of God, to have our minds and our souls washed in that which is pure and that which is heavenly, that which is inerrant, that which is all wisdom. Father, we thank you for your truth. We pray that as it is read, that you will impress it upon our own hearts what Jesus says, and that, Lord God, we will take it to heart. We ask that you will bless us even as we read and hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. And rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem here. He's going to his God-appointed destination and his God-appointed destiny. The destiny which he has said will leave him in the hands of men, which will result in his own death. And as he has said, his resurrection to life. He's moving through Judea and across the Jordan. Again, Mark is not precise with regard to geographical directions, except for the fact that he's leaving Galilee now and going to Jerusalem. And as he goes down the way, as again, his custom, he begins to teach. And again, as the practice of the people, they gather around him to listen to what he has to say. And he draws a crowd. Mark does not tell us what he was teaching in this particular section. Most likely, it was what he announced at the very beginning of this gospel. It was the realities concerning the kingdom of God. We learn something about what Jesus is concerned about, not from the from the lectures or the instruction that he was giving at the time, but in this gospel uniquely, in terms of the conflicts, in terms of the questions, in terms of the issues that people bring up to him. It's very interesting in the gospel of Mark. We have very few sections, for example, like we do in Matthew or in Luke or in John, of the extended passages of Jesus' teaching. Rather, what we have are the perspectives of Jesus Christ coming out, not in terms of some kind of settled lecture, but in terms of controversy and situations that are presented to him. And we see that as we come to chapter 10 and really most of this chapter. What we understand about the kingdom comes from those who are coming against him, or maybe those who are marked by ignorance. As we look at this section this morning in chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, we really have some lessons about family values of the kingdom of God. Family values seem to be very important with politicians nowadays. Family values seem to be discussed on the talk radio and all of those other things. Well, Jesus Christ sets out the family values that he is concerned about, in verses 1 through 31. But we're going to look just at these first 16 verses, Lord willing, this morning. I want us to look at these lessons because there is a lesson for husbands and wives. Husbands and wives, hear what Jesus says about marriage. Hear what Jesus says about marriage. And then, really interestingly and wonderfully enough, children. Listen to what Jesus says about children. There is a message here to moms and dads, husbands and wives, but there is also a lesson to the little ones here. It is a lesson that's found in 13 through 16. And I want us to look at those two lessons, Lord willing, this morning. The first one arises in the context of hostility and bad motives. The second one arises out of, again, the ignorance of the disciples themselves. So first of all, let us consider a lesson about marriage. What is the lesson about marriage? I'll just give it to you right at the outset. Don't break it up. Don't dissolve it. Don't rend it asunder. You have no business doing so. These are very stark words that Jesus gives. And I want to try to keep them in the context here. I know some people are saying, Pastor, I understand you're getting to Mark chapter 10 with regard to divorce. Can you give me again all of the church view and perspectives with regard to divorce and remarriage and all of those issues? I'm going to give you Jesus' perspective here out of Mark. I'm not going to give you all of what the scripture says and nor all of what Jesus says in other places about divorce and remarriage and marriage itself. I'm going to give you what he says here in the context of the hostile questioning of the Pharisees. There is a book that was out some time ago by John Adam and Nancy Williamson. It was called Divorce, How and When to Let Go. How and When to Let Go. Here's what they wrote. Your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyles. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing that you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. Now, that book was richly imbibed by millions. Personal triumph, divorce is. Problem solving, divorce is. What would Jesus say about that? Well, we get some perspective from it. In fact, we get an excellent perspective about it as we come to this text in chapter 10. Some Pharisees were told in verse 2, come up to him And they question him, is it lawful, is it right for a man to divorce his wife? Now I want you to notice something. They don't ask on what grounds can a man do that. They just simply ask in the context of Mark, can a man divorce his wife? Is it all right? Is it lawful? And you also understand in this context that they don't do it as those who are maybe struggling through a bad marriage. They don't do it as those who are really kind of honest inquirers who are seeking after the pastoral ministry and care of Jesus Christ. They come as those who ask the question, not really because they have any concern about marriage and divorce at all, but because they want to trip and trap and test Jesus Christ. They want to expose him in some way by the answer that he gives on really what was a hot issue then, even as it is a hot issue now. The issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage. You need to keep that in mind as we consider the answer that Jesus gives. He is giving an answer to people who are just simply testing him and with regard to his perspectives of divorce and marriage. Now notice, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Most of you, maybe who have studied this issue, understand that the Jews were divided. Not on the issue of whether divorce was permissible. In fact, generally, the Jews agreed that divorce was permissible. What they didn't agree on were the grounds. There were two general camps, as most of you know. There was the camp of Hillel. And they were the ones, as they looked at Deuteronomy chapter 24, the only passage that speaks of divorce in the Old Testament in terms of its grounds and procedure. They looked at it and said, basically, listen, if there's something that you don't like about your wife, you can divorce her. Man, you can just get rid of her. If she's bad cooking or bad looking, you can get rid of her. That's irreconcilable differences. It was very liberal, and I should say that the camp of Hillel basically controlled most of the view of marriage in the days of Jesus Christ. Most of the Jews held that a man had an inalienable right to get rid of his wife. It was just the matter of what would be the grounds on which I could give her the pink slip and get her out of the house. Hillel's perspective was probably the majority perspective. But there was another camp, the camp of Shammai. And the camp of Shammai was more conservative about that and said that there was no way that you could get rid of your wife unless there was something which the scripture calls in Deuteronomy 24, indecency. Now, as you understand, as we speak about this whole issue, you need to understand this. There was no such thing as divorce for adultery in the Old Testament. There was death for adultery in the Old Testament. If there was adultery, there was death. There was no such thing as divorce. Obviously, that terminated a marriage, didn't it? But it was not the issue there. See, so there was this camp that basically tended to be very liberal. You can get rid of them really for any kind of reason at all. And then there was another camp that was relatively conservative about the whole issue of divorce. But none of them were divided on the issue of whether divorce was permissible at all. They come bringing this issue to Jesus Christ, and we may wonder, what in the world are they seeking to bring this issue up with him for? Most likely, they were trying to get his view on it, to get him to commit himself maybe to one camp so that he would discredit himself with everybody else. But maybe they were just simply asking for his commitment on the issue because of the fact that he himself is in the territory of Herod. Herod, who himself had married Herodias and already taken off the head of John the Baptist for preaching to him that he should not have divorced, that he should not be in that relationship with Herodias. It is dangerous. They're seeking to get a commitment out of him. They're seeking to ask him about this particular issue. Most of them viewed marriage as a disposable contractual arrangement. They kind of bring this question up, you see, to Jesus. Now, I want to deal with it. As we look at it, I want to deal with it maybe, and I hope this will help you in some way. I want to look at the fine print, because that's what they were relying on, the fine print. Then I want us to look at the blueprint that Jesus gives, and then I want you to listen to the bold print. what Jesus commands out of all of these. Jesus says to them, he doesn't answer their question, he asks them a question. To their question of what is permissible, Jesus says, what did Moses command you? See, this is a very safe response. He will give his view as the authoritative one over scriptures, but he really kind of directs them. What does the scripture say? When he says, what does Moses command? He is directing them back to the scriptures. What he is seeking to get them to commit themselves to what God himself has said. Immediately, notice what they say. Verse 4. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They're quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24. I want you just to go back with me to Deuteronomy 24. I want you just to look at this text. For as I tell you, this is the only text in the Old Testament that deals with what we would even call grounds or procedure where divorce is concerned. There is no other text in the New in the Old Testament. This is the only passage. That is why I call it the fine print. In other words, they all want to talk about the issue of divorce, and Jesus says, what did Moses say? And they go to the fine print. They go to four verses out of the whole Old Testament to establish their principle of divorce being permissible. I want you to look at Deuteronomy 24. And I would submit to you that Deuteronomy 24 is probably most accurately translated the way the New American Standard does it. It is one long if clause until verse 4. It's just a, if this situation occurs, and if this situation occurs, and this situation occurs, if all of those situations occur, verse 4 says, then. It's just a big old conditional, statement with a final conclusion at the end. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, that is that first husband who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. It says this, if a man has a wife, if a man finds indecency in her, and if he decides to put her away, and if he gives her a certificate and she goes away, and if she remarries, and then that man decides that he doesn't want to stay married to her, or he dies, and if that man, that first husband, contemplates marrying her, the text basically says, you can't let it happen. It just can't happen. The wife that is divorced from that husband can't go back to that husband after there's been a marriage intervening. And that's simply all that it says. That is all that it says. If you look at the text, does it command divorce? No. If you look at the text, does it authorize divorce? Does it sanction divorce? Now, all that Deuteronomy 24 is doing is regulating it. It does not mandate divorce. It just simply orders and controls a situation in which a husband not, in a sense, desiring to put his wife away for some indecency is not allowed to remarry her. It's what I call the fine print. And they basically say he permitted it. And you'd say, well, that settles the issue. But notice what Jesus says about their fine print. Verse 5. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. He basically says, the fine print doesn't mean that divorce is fine. The reason that the fine print is there is not because that is what God wanted, not because that is what God was pleased with, divorce and the breakup of a marriage. The reason the fine print is there is because you were so perverse, you were so dedicated to carrying out your own purposes and your own will with regard to marriage, that this was imposed as a concession by God himself through Moses to regulate the chaos of divorce. It is because, and notice, it's because of your hardness. Obviously, it was because of Israel's hardness, Israel's unwillingness and perversity not to abide by God's pleasure and will with regard to marriage. But he really just says that hardness that has characterized Israel from the past is now carried forward in its religious teachers. It is your hardness of heart. The regulation of Deuteronomy 24 was to provide some order and regulation to the breakup that was caused by sinful hearts. And that is the sole purpose for which it was written. And so they're kind of coming in. And in a sense, Jesus is accusing them of taking the low road approach. You're approaching it you're looking at what God himself has purposed, and all you're doing is maybe like a guy who gets a loan for a car or for a house, and then the next question he wants to know is, how can I break the contract? How can I get out of the obligation? And he says you're approaching it from the wrong perspective, and you need to understand that particular command or permission that you are relying on to establish a practice of breaking up your marriages is simply something that was a divine concession to your own perversity of will and your unwillingness to follow me. In other words, divorce is not a morally neutral option where God is concerned. It is the result of perversity of heart. It is the result of perversity of heart. But notice what Jesus does. He goes to the blueprint. He begins to take them farther back. He says, you want to rely on the fine print, but I want to remind you of God's original intention about marriage. They want to look at marriage's breakup. He wants to look at marriage's foundation and definition. They want to come from, how can I break up what God has put together? And he says, I want you to understand what marriage is. But from the beginning of creation, here's the blueprint. Jesus gives it to them in verses 6-8. Verses 6-8, this is the blueprint. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He's quoting from Genesis 1:27. And it's interesting, just as a side note, beloved, he is referring to this as a historical account. Jesus is not saying that Genesis chapter 1 is symbolic. He's not saying it's metaphorical. He's not saying it's mythical or legendary. Jesus is going back to Genesis 1:27, and he is saying this is part of the created order. This is part of the establishment even before sin entered into the world. Here was God's purpose in the beginning. And notice, he made them male and female. He created sexes, is what Jesus is saying. Two sexes. This is just kind of an introduction for everybody. Male and female. Why in the world did he make them male and female? Because he had made man. He made them male and female, and he moves forward to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. He made them male and female for a certain cause. That they, as two, might come together as one according to his good pleasure. They were created for one another. The sexes were created to come together. Male and female in what God had ordained as marriage. That was his original intention in the creation. Male and female is the very basis and foundation of marriage. They were made for each other. And notice, he says, it is for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. This created distinction of sexes was toward the divine intention of establishing a new relationship. A relationship that, he says, comes out of the temporary relationship, out of the house of which you were born. A man leaving that temporary relationship and coming into the permanent and unique relationship of marriage. What we call leaving and cleaving. But notice it's very, the concept that Jesus presents here is this idea that every other relationship in a certain sense is temporary. Even the relationship in my home as a child is a temporary one. You were created as a male to come out of that home, he says. This was my intention. And to find a female, and that you two would be in a permanent relationship. And then he says, a very unique relationship. They shall become one flesh. That's absolutely unique. One has said that what happened is the woman was taken from the man, but marriage puts them back together again. In a unique relationship of oneness. Some say it's even, and I'm going to use just kind of a crazy word here, but it's a proper word and try to explain it. It's an ontological relationship. Ontological means it's a relationship of being and existence that means where they used to exist as two, as far as God is concerned, they now exist as one. It is unique. It is absolutely unique of all the relationships on earth. It is a very special relationship. And Jesus gives his commentary on it. Just to accent it. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Marriage, as far as Christ is concerned, and as far as the Bible is concerned, is a God-ordained union between one female and one male. That's it. We don't have to worry about what men think socially and culturally nowadays. Jesus goes back to the created order and says it is a God-ordained union between one male and one female. And it's more than just a matter of convenience. It's more than a matter of covenant commitment. It is grounded in the way that God made us. Marriage establishes this relationship that is monogamous, that is intimate, and that is permanent. That is God's blueprint for marriage. That is God's design. That is God's purpose, Jesus says. You are wanting to look at the fine print. You're wanting to look at the ways that you can begin to destroy and dissolve and take apart that which God says is unique. That was really my concern in the very beginning in terms of male and female relationships. Now, I am not saying, again, because I can imagine there's going to be some single people here saying, well, what is, am I out of the will of God? No. But in the very beginning, there is established that marriage is a good thing. There are some who have been gifted, as Jesus said, to be single, and that is fine. But this is, he establishes marriage as really part of the design of the creation of the distinction of sexes. Now, I want you to hear the bold print. I want you to hear the bold print that Jesus gives. It is in verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God is the ordainer. God is the uniter. And God is the Lord of marriage, and men are not to trifle and mess with what God puts together. It's interesting language, isn't it? What God joined. God put his hands in every single marriage, every single one. Every single marriage, I don't care if it's a Christian marriage or a pagan marriage, but when man and women come together according to the pleasure of God, it is something that God himself has joined together. And Jesus says, Don't mess with God's work. John Murray, in his excellent work on divorce, writes these words. He says, divorce is contrary to the divine institution. Divorce is contrary to the nature of marriage. Divorce is contrary to the divine action by which the union is effected. Divorce is the breaking of a seal which has been engraven by the hand of God. Now, I understand, and I am conscious, that in this congregation there are divorced people that are remarried. I am conscious of that. And I am not going to run into and go into all of the thinking of the background of how all of those things came about. But what I am intent on affirming, and what we need to be intent on affirming as a church body, is this perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. That what God has joined together, we ought not take apart. We ought to have a very serious regard for marriage and the hand of God in it. In fact, will you notice, the disciples themselves begin to question Christ because of the nature of that. What is Jesus saying? This is it. Jesus, is it right for us to divorce? Jesus says what? No. It's a decisive and definitive no. No. He gives no concessions. He offers no loopholes. He gives no exceptions. He says, no, you can't think of marriage that way. You can't think of it that way. His disciples, when they come into the house, verses 10 through 12, they begin to question him, what's going on? Will you explain this to us? And Jesus, in a sense, instead of backing away, in a certain sense, establishes again the priority for marriage and the presumption against the lawfulness of divorce by the very answer that he gives in verses 11 and 12. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if it's the man does it, it's one thing. But then in verse 12, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Basically, he's saying, listen, there is no presumption of for divorce being lawful. And if you marry someone else, you commit adultery. That's where Jesus leaves it. That's where Jesus leaves it. You don't break it up. Now, let me make some observations as we come to this text, or as we come to this end of this lesson. Because as I said, I'm aware of the conditions of many of us, righteous, godly, humble, believing Christians. I'm not entering into assessments with regard to the lawfulness of your divorces or your remarriage or making a comment. Jesus is not condemning people here. Jesus here is declaring his commitment to marriage and to the purposes of God and basically saying, do not play games with this issue. What do we need to know? What can we observe? Well, the way to approach marriage is not from the perspective of divorce. It's kind of like, I think I'm going to learn to fight battles by, first of all, learning how to retreat. I think I'm going to learn how to fly my airplane by learning how to embrace for a crash landing. You don't learn about the things that are important to God that way. You learn about those things, you become committed to the very things that God himself is committed to. And Jesus doesn't conceive of marriage on the grounds of how it may be dissolved, but on the grounds of what is its design where God is concerned. And this is where he's taking us. Beloved, this is what we ought to be about. Not, okay, what are the loopholes? What are the escape hatches? What are the ways in which I can give a pink slip or get out of this commitment? But what I ought to be thinking of all the time as I'm with that wife or with that husband is that God has joined this particular union together. And God's purpose in this union is that we might be intimate, that we might be one, and that we might be permanently together. And that is what I'm thinking about in terms of my marriage. I'm not thinking about how I may get rid of it. Kent Hughes says this, and I don't believe it's part of this congregation, but it is part of this culture, and we face it, and it comes out our faces. He says, we live in an age when marriage has been trivialized into a provisional sexual union, and I would say between anyone. Trivialized by saying marriage can be between two females or two males, and I say, that's not God's design. That's not marriage. But he says, marriage has been trivialized into a provisional sexual union which dissolves when our pygmy love gives out, or we do not find fulfillment. Beloved, we have to think about what marriage is. It is a God-anointed, God-appointed, God-formed union of intimacy to be permanent for our lives. It is not an arrangement of convenience. And I have said in all the marriage ceremonies, marriage is not founded on compatibility, but commitment. But I go farther than that. Marriage is founded on the creative act of God, not simply in making you male and female, but the creative act of God, and when you come together, of making you one flesh. And you don't break apart, you don't divide what God Himself has united. Now let me say this. Jesus does here, and this is obvious, he gives no sanction for divorce. He gives no permission for divorce. He gives no presumption for divorce. He states no grounds here upon which divorce can be dissolved. He offers no encouragement to us here with regard to the things of breaking up a marriage. He categorically asserts that divorce is wholly contrary to the original purpose and design of God. Now I say that, And I don't want to take it back, because I know what we're thinking. I know what all of us are thinking as we look at this text. Yeah, but what are the exceptions? What are the ways in which I can kind of think that a marriage can get broken apart? And Jesus says, don't look at it that way. Don't approach it that way. Never come at marriage that way. Come as marriage, not in terms of how I can get out of it, but what was God's design in it? And I think that's where he wants us to be. He wants us to be focused on the divine purpose. Divorce is always a tragedy. Divorce is never a personal triumph. Divorce is never problem solving. Divorce is never successful. Divorce is like an atom bomb that just drops into a family. And it just leaves great, massive emotional craters. And it has fallout into every single kind of relationship. It's abhorrent. There was only one other place that God left a word about divorce. And it was in Malachi 2:16. He said, I hate it. And people who have been in divorce, you know it. You hated it. You've got to disdain it. You've got to say, that's not the way I'm ever going to look at marriage. Not in terms of some kind of departure or getting out of it. It's always a tragedy. It's never a triumph. It's always a departure from the divine ideal. And it always occurs as a result of sin. Now, I'm not saying this, that every divorce is sinful. I'm not telling you all that Jesus has said about this. This is not all of Jesus' teaching, for you know in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that there are those situations in which the Scripture permits, does not command, but permits the breakup of what He Himself has put together. In terms of sexual unfaithfulness and in terms of the desertion of an unbeliever. But beloved, this is the perspective that we're to have right now. This is the family lesson. This is the family value that needs to be in our minds. Not all divorces are sinful, but all divorces we know are the result of sin. All divorces breach and break up the divine intention and ideal. But the blessing is this, is it not? That because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, every sin is forgivable. And every divorce, if it is sinful, and every remarriage, if it is not proper according to the Word of God, yet
by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, those situations can enjoy the mercy and pardon of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those relationships can, by the grace of God, honor His original intention. I know maybe it could stand greater exposition about it, but I just want to leave it where Jesus left it. The high value of marriage. Listen to James Edwards. He says, "The question in our day of impermanent commitments and casual divorce is whether we as Christians will hear the unique call of Christ to discipleship in marriage. In marriage, as in other areas to which the call of Christ applies, will we seek relief in what is permitted, or will we commit ourselves to what is intended by God and commanded by Christ? Will we fall away in trouble and difficulty, or follow Jesus in the costly journey of discipleship, even in marriage? Will we sunder the divine union of two, become one flesh, or will we honor and nurture marriage as a gift and creation of God?" Beloved, we just need as a people, to encourage one another in our marriage commitment. You can't play games with it. I want to go to the second lesson. I realize the heaviness of that. I've thought about this lesson and a lot. But I want to go to the next lesson, and this is a glorious lesson. It's a faithful lesson. This is a lesson about children, kids. I've talked to moms and dads, husbands and wives, and those who would be contemplating marriage or even thinking about marriage and what we ought to think. But Jesus now does something very wonderful. He gives us a lesson about children, and this is it. Don't hinder them from coming to Christ. Don't stop them. Notice, here's the disciples again, blowing it. Notice this. They were bringing, we don't know who they were, probably the parents, maybe the babysitters, maybe brothers and sisters. They were bringing children to Jesus so that He might touch them. We're told later that He might bless them, that Jesus might just lay His hands on them. It was kind of a practice when a teacher or rabbi would go through, just that He might just kind of pronounce a benediction, a favor upon them, that their life would just be blessed and favored and encouraged. And so these parents or these babysitters or these brothers and sisters were bringing their little brothers and sisters and their little ones. They were just bringing them to Jesus that He just might lay His hands on them. And then all of a sudden, here comes the bouncers again, the disciples, the gatekeepers. You know, whoa, wait a second. Off. Get out of here. Jesus has greater things to do than take care of nursery work. Look, He's on a busy schedule. He's on the kingdom issue. He's going towards Jerusalem. He's going toward a place of authority. Get these guys out of here. Get the strollers out. Come on. These are just self-appointed bouncers. They don't want anybody to get close to Jesus, especially these really nothings. And that's what kids were, nothing. Jesus has better things to do, these guys thinking, than mess with little ones. The concerns of the kingdom are far more greater than concerning about little children, kids, boys and girls. They are probably proud of themselves. We protected the Master from all of this. His schedule was being kept away from minor matters. But notice, they're getting in the way. They're getting in the way, kids. People are, you know, sometimes people maybe think that, you know, Jesus didn't have any time for kids. Jesus is not interested in children. That maybe children are just consign them to the nursery, consign them to the cry room, just get them out of the way, because Jesus has no interest in children. But the fact is, this made Jesus mad. It made Him mad that kids were not able to get close to Him, that He could touch them. It made Him indignant. It made Him vexed. It made Him angry. And why do you think it made Him angry? We're gonna know as He goes through this text. But there is something about children coming to Him and Him being able to bless and touch children that is indicative of the very character and nature of the kingdom that He brings, and the very picture that the disciples were conveying by keeping little ones away was conveying a wrong picture of the kingdom of God. And that makes Jesus angry. Jesus has time for kids. Philip, He does. Johnny, He does. Isaac, he does. Jesus has time for children. He's interested in children. He wants to be able to encourage them. He wants to be able to bless them. He's interested in these who the society basically isn't interested in. He's not just interested in the high and the mighty and the big and the old. Jesus is interested in the low and the little and the young. He has time for children. And in a certain sense, what he is saying by telling his men to buck off is this: I've come for them too. Kids, Christ has come for you. Now notice the reason that he gives. I just want you to know, kids, children are welcomed by Jesus. Do you think, maybe little ones, I wonder if I come to Jesus. I wonder if I trust in Jesus. I wonder if I call out to Jesus. I wonder if Jesus is interested. I wonder if not mom and dad bring me, but if I bring myself. If I come myself, I wonder if Jesus is interested in me. I wonder if Jesus has time for me. I wonder if Jesus will hear me. Jesus will. Jesus is interested. He's interested in every single one of us, including all of you little ones whose heads I can barely see above the back of the pew. Every single one. You see, most of the time I can just see big heads because all the little tiny heads are just blocked out. I'm trying to look for the kids. And I can kind of see the little gatherings. Yeah, I see you, Zach. But I want you to know, Zachary, Jesus has time for you. Jesus has come for you. He's come for you, Zach, behind Zach. He's come for you. He's come for you, Leslie. He's come for the children. Mark, he's come. He's interested. He's willing to listen. Luke, Caleb, Andrew, Darshini. We could go through the names. Matthew, as I see your faces, you say, wait a second. Yeah, I can't believe that. I mean, men don't pay any attention to me. Presidents don't pay any attention to me. You mean the Son of God, the Lord of glory, pays attention to me and is interested in me? Amen, he is. I mean, isn't that glorious? That's the value. The kingdom is not interested just simply in those who have some name and place. Jesus says, you don't understand my kingdom, you disciples. You don't understand what I'm about. And listen, folks, aren't you glad, big people? If he's interested in the little ones, he's interested in us. I mean, that's glorious. If he's interested in little nothings, he's interested in big nothings. If he's interested in little nobodies, he's interested in old nobodies. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom of grace. It's not a kingdom that looks to men of merit and status and power. It looks to those who are like children. In fact, that's what Jesus says. Notice, he says, I'll tell you why you can't keep them out. I'll tell you why you ought to quit being the bouncers and gatekeepers. He says this would probably really astonish them. He says, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Wow. You want to know what the kingdom is like? He says, go to the nurseries, go to the playgrounds, and you will see the character of the kingdom, not in terms of its play, but in terms of its citizens. Now, kids, let me say this to you. When Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs, and notice, I want you to notice the connection. Let them come to me, the kingdom of God belongs to them. Jesus equates himself with the kingdom. You come to Jesus, you come to the kingdom. But the thing that I want you to notice, and I think it's an important thing, kids, and it's an important thing for all of us, is this. Just because you're a kid doesn't mean you're automatically in the kingdom. He says it belongs to such as these. It's saying, kids, you are able to come into this kingdom. This kingdom doesn't have a sign on it that says adults only. It is a sign that says what? Sinners only. Little sinners, young sinners, old sinners, big sinners. That's all that's on that sign. It belongs, you don't have it by right, but you may have it. It belongs to such like that.
You don't, the kingdom is open to you. That's a wonderful thing. See, this is what matters, Jesus says. The kingdom is not reserved for the wise and the intelligent, the experienced of the world. It belongs to those who, like children, are small and weak and insignificant. Those who realize they have no claim, no credit, and no clout. That's who the kingdom belongs to. Kids, do you know why it needs to belong to you? Because just like us, older people, you need Jesus' blood. You need His sacrifice for your sins. Aren't you glad? Because you see, we all need Jesus. We all need His sacrifice. We all need His blood. We all need His Spirit. We all need His grace, from the biggest to the smallest. And it's open. The kingdom is open to you. You don't have to wonder, will I grow up into it? No, in a fact, in a certain sense, Jesus says to all of us, you need to grow down into it. Notice what He says. He says, I truly say to you, verse 15, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. It's not that you got to get big and huffy and puffy. It's that you've got to, in a certain sense, be like a child and realize you have nothing to commend yourself to God. You have no claim, no credit, no clout. And you've got to receive it as one without those things. You must abandon all presumption. You see, kids, this is what, you know what the Lord tells us? We got to become like you. We got to become like you in sense of saying, you know what? I'll lean on somebody because I really don't have enough strength of myself. I'll go trust in somebody because basically, that's what I've been doing all my days as a young person. I'm willing to be dependent, humbly so, on somebody else for all that I need. And Jesus is saying, listen, big people, you need to be like the little people. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to receive me just as those children need to receive me. The kingdom belongs to unimportant, weak, and helpless ones. D.L. Moody went to and preached, and then he came back and talked to a friend. He says, I had 2.5 conversions tonight. The man said, 2.5, 2 adults and 1 child. He says, oh no, 2 children and 1 adult. The 2 children gave all their lives. The other man only had half a life to give. It's a glorious thing, kids, to give your life early to Jesus and to come early and trust in Him. And don't need to stand back. Will He receive me? Will He accept me? Just come in your need. Come in your sin. Come willing to receive what Jesus will give to you. Eternal life, grace, pardon, peace, His Spirit. You mean to me, a little kid, He'll give the blessings of the kingdom? Yes, but you come. So we don't want to keep you away. Spurgeon said he had more confidence in a child conversion than many adult conversions that he had seen. He says, many of the children are marked by such a simplicity and clarity of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that it shamed many of the adult conversions that he had seen. Kids, you can believe. Kids, you must believe. And I'm just encouraging you that Jesus is, with this very example, saying, this is what is valuable to me. You are. Your presence in the kingdom is valuable. I'm willing to receive you. I'm willing to take you. I'm willing to listen to you. I'm willing to bless you with all of the eternal blessings of redemption if you will just come to me and cry to me. Notice what ends up happening. And just the picture. And He took them in His arms and began blessing them, laying His hands on them. He just embraced them. If I come, will He embrace me? Will He love me? Will He pardon me? Will He save me? Will He make me His? Will He give me strength? And what is it? What are we to learn from this? Yes. Divorce? No! Children? Yes! It's glorious. These are the values of the kingdom. We need to be, all of us, all these big people, we need to be like Topley. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee, right? For dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. That's the way big people have to come. That's the way little people have to come. But if you're big or little and you come with that attitude of helpless dependency upon Jesus Christ, who will bless you, He will bless you. May you children all be saved. May you all come today. May you all come and know that Jesus is willing to receive you. And may none of us big people act like he isn't interested in you and he doesn't care about you. He does. He is willing to embrace you with all of his mercies. That is a wonderful thing, kids. It is a wonderful thing to think that the Lord of glory loves when he's trusted by little ones. Loves to say the kingdom really belongs to these. And loves to say, big folks, why don't you be a little bit like the little folks that way? The door to the kingdom, Jesus says, is not so high that you've got to get on a step stool. That's really wonderful. The blessings are so near you don't need a high chair. Jesus is ready to receive little ones and all who come in their littleness. That's the glory of the gospel. Children, come to Christ. Believe that Jesus came to save you from your sins and he is glad to do so. Well, just go to him. You don't need to wait until you're older. Don't be foolish. Do it in the days of your youth. Your childhood is the best time to come to Christ. Tell him you desire to have your sins forgiven. Tell him that you want to live for him. Tell him that you need his Spirit to do it. Just go. Go tell him. I need to be saved from my own sin. I need to be saved from my own rebellion. I need to be saved that I won't go to hell. I need to be saved that I can live for you. I want to live for you. I want to be your child. I want to be your son and daughter. And I know that I don't have the strength of myself. And I know that you will give strength. And I know that if I come, you will embrace me. I know that you will save me. Come that way. And he will. He will save you. Dear saints of God, I pray that we will never grow out of our need of Jesus and never grow out of our sense of need of Jesus. That we will be those little ones who are always looking in humble dependency upon him. Well, the first lesson, I think, is a hard one. The next lesson is a sweet one. But may we learn them both. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and we acknowledge before you our own sin. Father, that we so often take lightly the things that you regard so highly. Father, I pray that you would give to us here as husbands and wives. Lord, as those contemplating marriage and those, Lord, who you have blessed and enabled to be content in their singleness. That God, you would give us the high views and values of the kingdom. That marriage is a God-appointed, God-formed, blessed and intimate and permanent union. And that God, we would so live that that reality would be reflected in our marriages in this church. Then God, we thank you. We thank you that instead of pushing the children away, you push the disciples away from hindering the kids to come. Lord God, we pray as moms and dads and older people and big people, that God, you would encourage the little ones here. You'd encourage every boy and girl here, that they would know that Jesus welcomes them, that Jesus says even the kingdom of God belongs to such like them, that it is not that they are out of sorts with the kingdom, but really that is what the kingdom is made of, and that, Lord God, they would be a part of that kingdom. Father, I pray that you would help even those older ones here, some who just think they're big of themselves and big in their own merit and big in their own morality and big in their own righteousness, that, God, they would be little, that, Lord God, they would realize they have no credit before you, that they have no claims that they can press to you but their own sin and need. And the Lord, they have no clout at all, which really matters to the Lord of glory. Father, I pray that you would cause some of us older ones and bigger ones, that we would humble ourselves and be like children and receive you, that we too might enter the kingdom.
Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord God, that you descend and condescend to tell us the truth. You pour out your grace, and then you encourage us. Oh God, show mercy to this house and to this gathering this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.